This morning we come to a truly great part of the Word of God, so I ask you to open with me in your copy of the Bible to John chapter 4. As we go through the Gospel of John, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Last week we covered about half of John chapter 4, the episode of Jesus and the woman at the well. And we skipped over this section because we wanted to give one whole study to verses 21 to 24. It's not important, very concentrated. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll continue with verse 27 to the end of the chapter. What's happened is that Jesus is talking to this woman about her need of God, and Jesus is about to say that he is the Messiah. And as he is talking to her about the things of God, she's getting uncomfortable. Yeah, she's a little confused, and she's particularly uncomfortable when he brings up this matter of sin. But yet she doesn't run away. She still talks, but she changes the subject. In verse 20, she says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain," that is, Mount Gerizim up there in the land of Samaria. "And you Jews say that down in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship, at that temple built on Mount Zion." And so she brings up this relatively small matter of religious difference in order to duck what Jesus is saying to her. Well, Jesus replies, and he doesn't duck the question. He uses this as an opportunity to say something extremely important about worshiping God and about knowing God, and that sets the stage for her actually coming to know God that day. Let's read these verses and let's go back over them. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The theme of these verses is worship. One of the most important subjects in the Bible and in our lives. We speak of worship services, a house of worship, of worship songs. But what is worship? Most of us would say, well, it's an important subject, but we're not sure quite what it is or how to do it. And to some people, it doesn't seem to matter. That's why they don't go to church, or if they do, they don't truly worship. They go for other reasons, to meet people, to be entertained, or just to come in out of the cold and wet, perhaps. But what is worship? And why does it really matter? Does it matter? Definitely. Nothing, I say, is more important in our whole existence than worshiping God. Why do you think God created us? To save us, yes, but to save us so that we will worship him. What do you think we'll do in heaven? Worship God. That's the main thing. So does it matter? It most certainly does matter. What is worship? Well, if you want to sum it up, you could say worship is praising God. And just look at that word in English. Worship comes from the word worth-ship. It means to attribute worth to God. Just like you evaluate something. You get out a catalog or you go to the store and you look at the price. And you say, I think they're charging more than it's worth. Well, when we worship God, what we're saying is he is worthy of everything. He is worthy of our worship, of our praise, of our love, our service, our everything, our money, our time, everything. Why? Because he is God. We worship him for who he is and what he has done. So we are saying he is worthy of that. In the book of Revelation, as they gather around the throne and worship Jesus, they say, "Worthy is the Lamb." They are attributing worth to the Lord Jesus. It means receiving what God has said about himself and then returning it back to God, kind of like a reflection, returning it back to God with the appropriate attitudes of thanksgiving and joyful celebration and a holy admiration of God. and a spiritual adoration. So it involves all these holy attitudes. It has to be done with faith. It has to be done with repentance. Otherwise, you see, God has told us how He is to be worshipped, and only true worship really glorifies God. In fact, that's what worship is, to give glory to God. God reveals His glory, and then when we return it back to Him in the proper way, we're worshiping Him, and we give Him glory. Now, I had considered going through these verses using those popular five little questions I often use as an outline. Who, what, where, when, and why. For example, these verses tell us who is to worship whom. True worshipers are to worship God, who is Spirit. We're told what worship is. Worship is in spirit and in truth. Where? Jesus says, everywhere, not just on these two mountains. When? He says, the time is coming and now is here. Why? He says, because God seeks true worshipers. I could use those five questions as our outline, but instead I'll just go through these verses one by one, because there are four verses and they're just so rich. I wish we could do a series on these. In fact, I did do a three-part series on these verses. Oh, I guess it was about 6 years ago. Gary's also preached on these verses. There's just something about these that tell us about worship and ignite a holy fire in our hearts to worship God. So let's go through them one by one. Verse 21, Jesus says to her, woman, and that's not, you know, speaking down to her, because he's already referred to his mother as woman back in chapter 2. He says, woman, believe me. Now let's stop right there. That's not just a little transitional phrase, believe me. She has already called him a prophet back in verse 19. So Jesus says, okay, you call me a prophet, then believe what I am about to tell you. You may not understand it. You may not really agree with it yet. But you've said I'm a prophet. Believe what I am about to tell you. This is important. Now there's something else important here. It's that word believe. As we've gone through the Gospel of John, we've seen faith and belief in almost every paragraph. And John tells us at the end, this is why he wrote the Gospel, so that we might believe Jesus is the Son of God. And as we go through John, we see a little bit about what faith is. We saw, for example, back in chapter 3, that faith means accepting that what God says is true. And we see it's also personal trust. Now, look at what it says here. Jesus says, believe me. Interesting, when you look up the word believe or belief or faith, you look it up in the New Testament, you see sometimes it's believe in, or sometimes believe upon, or sometimes believe that such and such is true. Only once or twice do we find it like this, where we believe me or believe God. This means that it's direct and personal. There's not even a preposition between the verb and the object. Believe me. We believe that what he says is true, and we personally trust in him. Now, that's what he's saying. Woman, believe that what I'm saying is true, but believe me. Trust in me. He's calling for personal faith. And as he begins to talk about worship, this is very significant. Faith is the key that opens the door of worship. You cannot worship God without faith. And when you believe in God, that moves you to want to worship Him. True worship starts with faith, and without faith, you cannot truly worship God. Jesus goes on to talk about true worshipers. True worshipers are believers. Believers are true worshipers. Those that do not believe in God and believe in the one God personally do not truly worship God. Without faith, you can't know God, and without knowing God, you can't worship Him. So he begins by saying, woman, believe me. Then he says, the hour is coming when you're going to worship God, not just on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, or down there in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. Now, she had said, the right place is there up in Samaria on this mountain. Just like the Greeks would have said, it's on Mount Olympus or other mountains around the Middle East and other parts of the world. Well, according to Moses and the prophets, God had said he's going to build his temple on Mount Zion. That's in Jerusalem, and that's where worship was to be centered. Now, elsewhere, God said, you could still worship him elsewhere, but it's primarily in that one place, in the temple. But now Jesus is saying that all of that is about to change. there would not be just one central place where you had to go. He's saying you can worship God anywhere and everywhere. Now, the same thing is true today. There is no one certain place that's more holy than others. It's not in Rome. It's not in Salt Lake City, like the Mormons say. It's not in certain cities that have denominational headquarters. It's not Nashville, Southern Baptist. It's not London for the Episcopalians or Edinburgh for the Presbyterians. It's anywhere and everywhere. There are churches all around the world, and there's no one specific place that is any more holy than others. Let me also say this. It's not even in just that one place where you were saved. Sometimes we get sentimental and maybe we feel depressed. And we say, oh, I wish I could go back to that one place. And maybe you remember where it was. I know where it was. It was on Pratt Drive in New Orleans, Louisiana, May 10th, 1972. I'm thinking of going back and visiting New Orleans later this year. I haven't been back in 10 years. And whenever I go back, I go to that same place. And I remember that night at about 1 o'clock in the morning when I was saved. And it does something to me. Maybe it does something to you when you remember where you were saved in that special place. Maybe you've gone back there and it kind of does something to you. That's good, but you don't have to go back to that location to worship God. And there's nothing specially sacred about it. And we might get sentimental about it, but sometimes we get overly sentimental about it. Jesus said, worship God everywhere. Let me also say this. We are to worship God everywhere, but especially with His people. But it's not just with His people in just this building. There's nothing sacred about this building. As I said earlier, we are the church, not the building. And did you know there were no church buildings for about 200 years after the time of the New Testament? They just didn't have them. They met in homes or in a school or out in the woods someplace. And around the world today, people are still meeting in little places, at home or out in the woods someplace. So there's nothing special about a building. We can worship God anywhere and everywhere. In a church, yes, but not just in church. We are the church. So we carry the church with us and can worship God everywhere. Now, let me add this, too. I got a little footnote here in my notes here. Let's don't use that as an excuse, as some people do, to say, well, Jesus said we can worship Him anywhere. So they say, I worship God anywhere and I don't go to church. So they say, I can worship God in the Green Cathedral, which is another way of saying the golf course or the football field or some other place. So they say, well, I don't have to go to church to worship God. Well, that's correct in one sense. We are to worship God everywhere. And it's not like you can't worship God at home. You have to worship Him here. But on the other hand, I'm glad the Bible is both-handed. It says that we can worship Him everywhere. But the Bible also says in the book of Hebrews, do not forsake the assembling together of yourselves. We're to worship God everywhere, but also together as His people. Every day, but also especially on the Lord's Day. So we can't use this as an excuse to say, well, I'm just going to stay home and read my Bible. No, no. You can worship God anywhere, in the hospital or at work or at home. And we should. But also on the Lord's Day with the Lord's people. Let me also say this. There's nothing specially inherent about any special piece of geography. Not this building, nor the land of Israel, as Jesus is saying. You see, He doesn't answer the lady by saying, woman, you're wrong. It's not here on Mount Gerizim in Samaria. It's down there in Mount Zion. Come with me and I'll show you. Have you ever been there? I'll lead you. I'll show you. Wonderful place. He doesn't say that. What He's saying is, it's not just here or there. It's anywhere. It's everywhere. And so the Jews didn't have to go to Jerusalem anymore as they were commanded. You see, that was temporary. Five times a year, every Jewish man was to show up at the temple with a certain offering. And that was temporary during the Old Testament days. But now Jesus is saying that's not going to be like that anymore. The old covenant is fading away. The new covenant is slowly coming in. Jews didn't have to go to a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And any more than Muslims take a Hajj to a Mecca. Christians don't have to take a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to worship once or five times a year. In fact, we don't even have to go to Jerusalem now. I don't know, maybe one or two of you have been there. I know Yvonne Trotley has been there several times. I've never been to Israel. And I'd like to go, and maybe you wish that you could go and say, oh, if I could go there, and you talk to people that have been to Israel, and they say, oh, it just brought tears to their eyes to see Bethlehem and Nazareth and, oh, the Jordan River. And I know somebody that's actually baptized in that Jordan River. But there's nothing more special about that water than the water that flows out of your tap and your bathtub. There's nothing more special about that land than any other land. It might bring back memories, but you don't have to go there to worship God. So don't feel left out if you've never been or will never go. We don't have to go to the Holy Land to worship. We can worship God here or anywhere, everywhere. Now that's the point he is making. We are to worship God anywhere and everywhere, at home, at work, or sometimes on a vacation. You know, sometimes our vacations and our spare time is taken up too much with sports and fun instead of simply resting and getting spiritually refreshed. Take time sometime to get close to God in your spare time, to take a walk and to look at what God has created, and may that move you to worship God. For example, the other night, at our prayer meeting, right before the meeting started, George walked up and he says, "Did you see the moon?" I said, "No." He said, "Well, come and look." And we walked out and said, "Did any of y'all see the moon Wednesday night? It was beautiful. It was gorgeous. It had a beautiful, huge ring around it." And we just stood there for a couple of minutes and we said, "You know, how can anybody look at that and say there's no God? Look at that. That's magnificent. That's reflecting the glory of God. In a way, we were worshiping." So we need to look around us wherever we go and take time to worship God. Wherever we are. At work, at home, driving to work, going to the grocery store. Not just on this mountain or in Jerusalem, Jesus says we are to worship God. Then in verse 22, Jesus kind of takes her down a notch and then he lifts her up two notches. He says, "You worship what you do not know." Now that's in the plural. "You Samaritans say you worship God, but you don't know him." You don't know what you're worshiping. It's kind of like shooting in the dark and you're not even hitting the target. Apostle Paul said much the same thing in Acts 17 when he went into Athens and he saw all the statues and memorials of the Greeks and all their gods. Little names on each of these statues. And he sees one statue that didn't even have a name. It said, "To the unknown God." And Paul says, "Well, here's a God you at least built a statue to, but you're even saying you don't know him. I'm here to tell you about him. You know all about Zeus and all these other ones, but you don't know about the one true God." He says, "I'm here to tell you about him. You're not truly worshiping him because you don't know him. He's the unknown God." So he says, that's what Jesus says to her here. He says, "You worship what you do not know." So that's ignorant worship. It's not true worship. The same principle is true of all non-Christian religions. Islam, Hinduism, and all the rest of them. They don't know the true God. In fact, even Muslims don't claim to know Allah. They will say he's up there and, "Oh, Allah, blessed be here. He's so great." But they can't say they know him, let alone say that they have a personal, loving relationship with him. Of course not. Because there is no Allah. He is not the one true God. And the same thing is true with all non-Christian religions. There's only one way to know God, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't truly worship God unless you know him. The Samaritans had mingled the religion of the Jews with the religions of the pagans, and so they ended up not knowing God. And since they didn't know God, they didn't truly worship him. Now, the Jews today are much like the Samaritans back then. They have taken God's religion and mingled it in with a lot of humanism and liberalism and philosophy. The Jews of today don't worship a false God. The point is, they do not worship the true God in the true way because they don't know him, because they don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. Let's get closer to home. It's not just the pagans or the Jews. It's the same case with most people that claim to be Christians, Catholic or Protestant, or members of some cult, liberal, conservative. Even if they have a good creed, that doesn't guarantee that they know God or that they truly worship God. You can mingle it and do it the wrong way. You can have good theology, but your heart's not in it. The point that Jesus is saying here is that you simply cannot worship God acceptably if you don't know God personally. She didn't know God, therefore she didn't really worship God. Same thing with it was true with the Samaritans at large. Now let's apply that here. You can't worship God if you don't know God. It's kind of like love. You can't really love somebody unless you know him. Oh, you meet these teenagers that have their pop stars. They have pictures on the walls, and they say, oh, I love such and such. You really can't love them unless you know the person. And sometimes people fantasize, oh, I know such a thing. But it's all a fantasy. You can't love someone unless you know them. Or as they used to say, to know someone is to love him. And so you can't really know, you can't worship and know God. Unless you can't love God unless you know him personally. But some people pretend that they know God, and so they pretend that they are worshiping him. There's a sad incident happened years ago at a previous church I served. A lady needed some counseling. She needed some help. So I said, well, meet me at the church. And so we began to talk about it. And I said, well, what's your problem? How can I help? She says, well, my boyfriend hadn't phoned me lately. I said, well, I'm sorry about that. Are you breaking up? Yeah, I think he doesn't love me anymore. I said, well, what's his name? And she said, his name is Robert Redford. The actor? Oh, yes. I said, you know him? Oh, yes. We've been in love. We've been on dates. I said, really? And before that, it was Paul Newman. And then Elvis Presley. And it was very obvious. She was making all this up. And I was thinking, what do you say to someone like that? And I said, are you sure you really know them? Well, it was obvious she was making it up. And so she'd gone through this emotional turmoil. Now, that was sad. But there are some people in churches that are like that. They go to church and they pretend they know God. And so they go through the motions, they sing the songs, they stand up, they sit down, they kneel, they cross themselves. But it's all a show because they don't know God. And if they don't know him, how can they love him? How can they truly worship him? And so they're as sad as that lady back in Dallas, Texas, thinking that she was knowing all these famous people. To know God is to love him and to worship him. It's inseparably linked together. Now, everybody knows that God exists. Romans 1 tells us that. Everybody is born with this innate sense of the divine. We know God exists, and we can't run from that any more than we can run from our own shadows. Everybody knows God exists, but that's not the same thing as knowing God personally. We know God personally when he introduces himself personally through the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we believe in Jesus, we know God. And then when we know God, now we're able to love him and to worship him. It starts with knowing him, and that happens when we believe in him. Now, everybody knows God exists, and some of them even know some things about God because they've read the Bible and been to church. But very few people in the world really and personally know God. And that's why, really and personally, very few people worship God. You can't worship him unless you know him. Knowing about him is not enough. You have to know him personally. So Jesus said, you worship what you do not know, as if to say, woman, you don't know God. Has that ever confronted you? Maybe you remember before you were saved, someone talking to you, and you say, oh, well, I believe in God. And they said, but do you know him? You say, well, I know about him. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I can repeat the Apostles' Creed. Yes, but do you know him? And then the Spirit worked in your life and you come to the conclusion, no, I don't know him. I've been going through the motions. I've been worshiping in the way I thought was acceptable. I was worshiping someone I didn't know. It makes all the difference in the world. So that's what Jesus is saying to this woman. That's what God is saying to people today. You have to know him and then worship him. Jesus then says, we know what or who we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now, he says we, the Jews, in contrast to the Samaritans and in contrast to the Greeks and the Romans and the Egyptians and the Chinese, we, the Jews, for salvation is of the Jews. By the way, did you notice something interesting about this personal plural pronoun? Look at that. We know what we worship. He doesn't just say the Jews know what they worship. Jesus was a Jew. He includes himself in this. But he says, we know what we worship. Now, there's a deep mystery. You want some good theology in this? Jesus is God, but he became a man, and in his perfect humanity, he worshiped God. Now, just meditate upon that. That's wonderful. Jesus was a perfect man, never sinned, but he also gave us the perfect example. He worshiped God as his Father. That's why sometimes we refer to him as my God, as well as my Father. So he says, we know what we worship. So just meditate upon that. He says, we know what we worship for salvation is of the Jews. The Jews were granted that special privilege above all other peoples at that time to know God and to worship God. God introduced himself to them by means of the prophets and the Bible. And so they knew the truth about God. They didn't have to worship stumps of wood or meditate in the dark. God said, I'm going to tell you who I am, and I'm going to open the door so you can know me personally. So he introduced himself to them and said, now that you can know me by faith, now I'm going to show you how you can worship me. And he established the temple and gave them prophecies and promises. And so he showed them this way of salvation and personal knowledge and worship. Now, when Jesus said salvation is of the Jews, he is not saying that every Jew worshiped God, but what he is saying is that of all the millions of people on earth at that time, Jews were relatively small, and none of the others knew God or worshiped God. But amongst the Jews, there were some that worshiped God and knew him. Not all of them, but at least some of them did. And this is why Jesus explains salvation is of the Jews. Turn over to Romans 9 for two verses that explain a little bit more of what Jesus meant here. Keep your hand in John. We'll get back to that, but Romans 9. Salvation is of the Jews. It's through them, not by them. Jews are not gurus. But they were the chosen nation to bring the prophecies and the means by which the Messiah would be born. Romans 9, verse 4. Who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, that means the worship of God, the promises of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. So the Jews were given the privilege of knowing God and having the Bible and the prophets and the covenants, and the greatest privilege of all, the Messiah would come through them. And here's Jesus himself, that same Messiah. So Jesus said salvation is of the Jews. It was given to them, as Paul says, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. The Jews were to pass it on to the non-Jews. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's talking to a Samaritan woman. Jesus is telling her that the door is being opened from the Jews to the Samaritans and to everybody that will come and truly worship God. As if to say, woman, you don't have to be Jewish to know God or to worship him. And the same thing is true with us. I don't think anybody in this congregation this morning is physically Jewish. Spiritually we are, but physically we're not. But you don't have to be Jewish to know God. Kind of like, you remember the old thing? You don't have to be Jewish to love such and such. You don't have to be Jewish to worship God. You don't have to be Jewish to know God. This Samaritan woman was being invited in. Jesus is opening the door and he's saying, it's not just in Jerusalem, it's for you too and for all Gentiles. He opens the door even further in verse 23. He says, the hour is coming and now is. Notice in verse 21, he says, the hour is coming, future. Now he says, the hour is coming. In fact, it's here right now. He was the one opening the door. He is the culmination of all history. He is implying that the old covenant is passing away with that special place of worship in the temple and the special times on those holy days like Passover and Yom Kippur. He is saying this hour is coming and now is when true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now we're getting at the heart of what Jesus is saying to her and to us. He says, true worshipers. Stop right there. True worshipers. The word there means genuine, the real worshipers, the real thing. In contrast to false worshipers. If there's a true, there's a counterfeit. The Samaritans and other pagan religions, they had their false worship. You know, when you study the Bible, you see a series of antitheses, light and darkness, truth and error, true worship, false worship. You see it back in the book of Genesis with Cain and Abel. Cain brought false worship, was rejected. But what about Abel? He brought true worship. He was accepted. You see it from Genesis through to Revelation, true and false worshipers. True worshipers are those that worship God in the true way. They worship the true God in the true way, God's way. What about false worshipers? These are the ones that either worship false gods, like Vishnu and Krishna and Allah, or they worship the true God in a false way that's not acceptable to God. such as those that are like Jews today or people that go to Christian churches. They're acknowledging the one true God, but they're not worshiping Him in the true way, such as, for example, they don't know Him. But the point is, God accepts only true worship. He does not say, well, they are like children, these non-Christians, and they really mean well. They're trying to worship me, only they call me this pagan god, Vishnu, for example, or Brahman. They really mean well, so I'll filter that out and I'll accept that that's not what the Bible says. If that was the case, what do you do with Elijah? Remember, Elijah confronted the Baal worshippers. And he says, you're not worshiping the true God, you're worshiping an idol. And he says, you're under the judgment of God for that. So God doesn't say, well, boys will be boys, and children will be children. He says, you worship me in my way, or you don't worship me at all. And so worship that's offered to false gods is not true worship. Not only that, it's possible to falsely worship the true God. In other words, you might have the right theology, God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the worship is not biblical. The Bible has a very important word for false worship, either the worship of false gods or the false worship of the true God. You know what that word is? Idolatry. And we say, well, it's not really all that important which God you worship. Doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. It matters to God. Or when people say, doesn't matter how you worship God as long as you're sincere. That's why you go to so many churches and you have all sorts of things that are not even 5 miles close to being biblical. And they say, it doesn't matter as long as your heart is sincere. You don't know your Bible. You don't know God. God will be worshipped in God's way or not at all. Any other way is idolatry. And you can say, but I mean well. Wait a second. If you're not doing it in God's way, you don't really mean well. False worship is idolatry, and false worshipers are idolaters. Jesus is setting this woman straight, and we need to be set straight too. We are not natural born worshipers. We go astray. John Calvin used to say that our hearts are so evil, they are actually idol factories. We invent idols and we concoct a God in our own image and we worship God. That's not the true God. And then we know the true God or know about Him, but we don't worship Him in His way. It's because we don't want to worship Him in His way. We want to do it in our way, which is idolatry. So Jesus said, you have to be true worshipers. And He said, true worship is worshiping the Father, not false gods, in spirit and in truth. This is the heart of what He is saying. This is the difference between true and false worshipers. Those that worship God in spirit and truth are true worshipers. Those that worship Him in any other way are false worshipers. I came across some interesting sentences from one of my favorite writers, Arthur Pink. Let me just read them to you. He says it better than I ever could. Quote, to worship in spirit is to worship spiritually. To worship in truth is to worship truly. They are not two different kinds of worship, but two aspects of the same worship. To worship spiritually is the opposite of mere external rites which pertain to the flesh. Instead, it is to give to God the homage of an enlightened mind and an affectionate heart. To worship Him truly is to worship Him according to the truth, in a manner suited to the revelation He has made of Himself, and no doubt it also carries with it the force of worshiping truly, not in pretense, but sincerely. Such and such alone are the truly acceptable worshipers. I, for one, say amen. He's got it right there. Jesus said you have to worship in spirit and in truth. Now, what do you mean when He said in spirit? Now, some translations capitalize the S and some don't. You say, well, what does the Greek say? Well, the Greek is capitalized, but then the whole word is capitalized. You see, back in ancient Greek, they didn't differentiate capitals and small letters. All the letters were capitalized. And then about the year 1000, they changed it and all the letters were small. So which is it? Well, it's an interesting thing. When you study the New Testament, sometimes there's a few places you're not sure if spirit should be capital S or little s, like in Romans 8 in one or two verses. Some translations capitalize this. And that's not a major problem, but I'm convinced with the majority of scholars that it's not capitalized because this isn't referring to the Holy Spirit as such. Yes, we do need the Spirit to worship us, to worship God properly. He instills it in us. He helps us. But that's not what God is saying here. He says that elsewhere, not here. What he's saying is we worship God in the spirit realm with our human spirits and not just with our bodies. Paul said something like this in Philippians 3:3. We're the circumcision who worship God in the spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. What Jesus is saying is, it's not just a matter of which mountain you're on or which building you're in. It's a matter of something internal in your spirit, not just outwardly. Friends, true worship is something primarily internal. It's not only internal. There are a few external ways that we display it. But some people get it completely reversed. They make it, like the Pharisees, mainly external. And they think, well, you start on the outside and work in. That's never been God's way. God's way is always, as he says in Matthew 23, first cleanse the inside of the cup and then the outside. You worship internally and then the external will fall in place. True worship is mainly internal without some of the trappings. Some people will go to big cathedrals, Protestant or Catholic, or they go overseas and they go to some Hindu temple over in India or some Buddhist temple over in Thailand. And boy, they look at that and they hear the chanting. You ever been to such places like that? And you see pictures in the books and say, oh, it's such a holy place there. And you smell the incense and the pictures and the statues and people crawling and doing all this. And you say, this is holy. Baloney. That's all external. And you pull back the curtain, you find out it's not the true God. Therefore, all of this is religious bunk. In fact, it's worse than that. It's blasphemy. But some people, they say, well, we're not in some pagan mosque. We go to a big cathedral made of glass, either clear glass or stained glass, or velvet-covered pews and candles and huge choirs and orchestra, and you smell the incense and 1,000 candles, and before anything even happens, you say, oh, I just feel worshipful. No different than the pagans. If that's what you think worship is, it's not true worship. Because it's something primarily internal. You don't need stained glass windows or sweet smelling incense or feel the glow of a holy candle. Those all have a show of religiosity. And that's all it is a show. The Samaritans had it, the Jews had it, Muslims and others have it. But they mislead. You see, it produces a feeling in people that they mistake for spirituality. It's easy. It's one of the devil's cleverest cons anywhere in the world. They go to church and they get excited. Go to a Pentecostal church, jump up and down. Or they go to a Catholic church and sit there real somber and do all sorts of exercises. And they say, I've been to church and I've worshiped. No, you haven't. If you didn't worship in spirit and in truth. And then you go to some little church someplace, just some little something, and they don't have all the trappings. And yet God's there. And they worship in spirit and in truth. And you say, what made the difference? It's because some people look at the external and other people, they look at the internal and the spiritual. You see, the great religious displays outwardly produce idolatry, not true worship. You see, those things work on the emotions of the mind and what you see and what you smell when you have the incense and the music and all this stuff. It appeals to your physical senses, all five of them. They draw attention to those things and not to God. And it's a clever deception of the devil. Now, let's put two provisos on this. Number one, yes, in the Old Testament, God did ordain elaborate ceremonies. But that was during the infancy of God's people. And as parents know, for an infant, you condescend. But Jesus is saying enough of that. We're growing up. It's not just in certain temples and certain ornaments. It's very simple from now on. And secondly, in the New Testament church, we do find a couple of basic ceremonies. But did you notice the enormous contrast with the Old Testament, let alone with pagan religions? Baptism and communion, not a whole bunch of other things. Preachers don't have to wear all sorts of fancy gowns, and I don't come here carrying a big gold cross. We have a simple little meal, just a little juice, a little bit of bread. Baptism, just water. Nothing special about the water. We keep it simple like the New Testament did. Listen closely. We keep it simple so that we might keep it spiritual. And those that want to make it very ornate, that's the lust of the flesh and a false worship. Jesus was saying, worship in spirit and in truth. Brethren, beware, I beg you, beware of the false worship that seems so enticing, called ritualism, sacramentalism, all the ornate things. And you've been to those sort of churches. Some of you were raised in that. Is it biblical? No, it's not. And if it's not biblical, it's not true worship. God doesn't accept it. True religion is a matter of the heart. Now, the Jews, at the very day that Jesus was saying this, Jesus said salvation of the Jews, but most of them got it wrong. Let me show you. Turn over to Matthew chapter 15. This is one of the things Jesus seriously corrected them on. They worship, or they thought they were worshiping God because of their tradition. Matthew 15, verse 70 says, hypocrites, pull their mask off, let them have it. Well, did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me. Talking about Jews. You apply that to Christians today. These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men. They had gotten caught up in their tradition, in the accoutrements, and all the outward trappings. And Jesus said, you're hypocrites. Why? Because your heart's not in it. Or as he says in John 4, your spirit. It's possible to hear the truth preached, sing good hymns, be in a Bible-believing church, and not truly worship God. Why? Because your heart's not in it. The Jews had the Bible, they had the covenants, the promises, the temple service, but their heart wasn't in it, and therefore it wasn't acceptable to God. Your heart, your spirit, your whole heart, mind, your emotions, everything within you, it starts within you. It says in the Old Testament, let everything within me bless his holy name. It's with our spirits that we make contact with God, because the Bible says God is spirit. Therefore, those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is not physical. Therefore, the physical things are not means whereby we worship God or know about God. They're hindrances. They're roadblocks, not bridges. It's with the spirit that we make contact with God, for God is spirit. It starts internally. Jesus said it's in spirit and in truth. Meaning it's based upon truth. There must be true knowledge about God and belief in it. Right there, that does away with all mysticism. You know what mysticism is. It says, turn your mind off. It doesn't matter what you believe. In fact, don't believe anything. Just feel your way to God. It's a good way to feel your way to hell. The way to God is paved with blocks of Scripture. God says, you worship me in truth. There must be knowledge of the truth. By the way, this also sweeps away relativism. The people that say, worship anything you want in any way you want to. I can't think of a better way of describing idolatry. Worship anything you want to, any way you want to. God says, me, it's one of the Ten Commandments, no other gods than you worship me in my way, his true way. And that's what God says. How? It's based upon the revelation of himself, truth. God tells us the truth about who he is. He introduces himself to us. And through the Lord Jesus, we believe in him and we know him. And it's not by our own efforts at salvation. Listen closely. Just as we are not saved by our own good works, we do not worship God by our own good inventions. Might seem like a good idea to do this. You've seen the things that people do in churches. They say, well, what's wrong with this? If it'll bring the people in and if it'll move people, what's wrong with puppet shows in the pulpit and dancing and other things like that? I'll tell you what's wrong with it. It's not God's way. It doesn't please God. It's very akin to a person saying, I can be saved in my way. I can worship God in my way. You can't. It's got to be truth, God's way. It works like this. God reveals the truth about himself scripturally in words that we should read and believe and understand. And as we believe it, we meditate upon it. And then we return it back to God with a transformed heart of gratitude and love. Notice I said a transformed heart. For some people, it never goes any further than their ears or their brain. It doesn't go into their heart. So we believe the truth in our mind. It goes into our hearts and as it transforms, it comes back out of us. Of course, then we have to be taught how to express it back to God, and says, I will show you how. By truth. Notice also Jesus said it's by spirit and truth. It's both of these. I occasionally have heard people say, well, some churches worship in spirit and other ones worship in truth. The Pentecostals got the spirit and we got the orthodoxy. And let's put the two together. Wait a second. Jesus isn't saying some people do worship God in spirit without truth or truth without spirit. No, no, no. They go together. They're inseparable. It's both or neither. So those that have spirit without truth or truth without spirit are not presenting acceptable worship to God. We should strive to have both to worship God. Why? Jesus said because the Father is seeking such to worship Him. Look at this verse. We were created to worship. We were redeemed to worship. Our ultimate reason for existing is to worship God. And worship is both a command and a privilege. Jesus said in Matthew 4, you shall worship the Lord your God. David said in Psalm 45:11, He is your Lord, worship thou Him. Jesus said the Father is seeking those to worship Him. And notice He says He is seeking such. He does not say, I can't hardly find anybody to worship me. I guess I'll settle for some false worship. I'm so lonely and I've got to have some. Not on your life. God is zealous for His glory and says, I am seeking for true worshipers, not false worshipers. He might take a false worshiper and change him into a true worshiper. But God earnestly desires true worship. Jesus concludes by telling us,